This morning, we will be in the book of Philippians. So Philippians chapter 2, we were singing a couple songs back, just an image that I really enjoy is a picture of God carrying us. And it reminded me, while you're turning to Philippians, I just want to read something from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 1:30, the Lord your God, who goes before you, will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness, where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son, in all the way which you have walked, until you came to this place. What a beautiful picture of God, and the relationship he wants to have with you. He's calling you somewhere, and how are you going to get there? He's going to carry you. He's going to make it happen. What a beautiful picture. Well, this morning, as we're turning to Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, we come together and we see an amazing picture of humility. And we see that in Jesus Christ. And yet, we don't look at it just to remember what Jesus has done. We don't look at that just to be inspired. It's this picture that Paul gives us after the command to be humble ourselves. So if you remember from our last time together, Philippians is written to the church in Philippi. Paul is in prison. He's writing to them. He has this special relationship with this church. They began really this race together. This was the first European church to be planted by Paul. And when he came into Philippi, if you remember, there were a few early converts, Lydia being one, but it wasn't before long that Paul found himself in prison. There was a slave girl who was a fortune teller. She earned money for her masters by being a fortune teller. She annoyed Paul to such an extent that he cast a demon out of her, almost out of anger. And her masters were so infuriated that her business was going to be ruined. They had Paul publicly flogged, and Paul and Silas were thrown into prison. And of course, what is Paul's and Silas's reaction to that? They sing praises. They're singing hymns. And that night, while they're in prison, in chains, there's an earthquake, and their chains come off, and the doors of all the prison chambers are flung open, and the prisoners find themselves able to just run out and be free. But Paul and Silas convince them to stay, and the jailer, who discovers what has happened, thinking everyone has left, is about to commit suicide, because that's probably the penalty he will pay for letting or having these prisoners escape anyway. He's distraught. Paul urges him to spare his own life, and tells him, we're all here. And that man asks that famous question, what must I do to be saved? And Paul tells him to believe in Jesus Christ. And he does, and his whole household does. And that is the beginning of this church in Philippi. This letter is probably written just over a decade after that. So these are the same people who saw the price that Paul was willing to pay so that they might come to faith and have eternal life and have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so now they're concerned about Paul. They're worried. Paul is writing to encourage them to keep their eyes on Jesus Christ, that this struggle is worth it. And in the face of persecution, he urges them to continue to work together for the gospel as they have before, to work hard towards maintaining unity. And we really find a main ingredient in today's passage. And so Paul, as he invited them to join him in that race, running towards the goal, which is Jesus Christ, he also asks us to join in that race as well. So what a beautiful passage we're going to read right now, Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray and ask God to be with us as we read his word today. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the great love that you have loved us with, which takes the shape of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, on our behalf. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your life, and we ask that you would work in us as we work through your word this morning. Lord, help us to see you. Help us to respond to you and to how you're leading us as a body and each one of us as individuals this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege to be in your word this morning and the freedom to do so. In Jesus' name, amen. Our message this morning obviously is about Jesus. It's about humility. And it doesn't matter where you are in life. We're all on this path. This analogy of a race is a good one. We're all in this race. And I like what Pastor Bell says, and he said it many times. We all walk with a limp. We all have kind of missed the mark in one way or another. And as we're going through this race, we fall down, we fail, and we can't complete it without Jesus Christ. And so Paul begins by talking to all of us. He's talking to the whole church in Philippi, so this message to all of us. And our first point this morning is that God's family, which is you if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, is characterized or marked by the love that you have for others. It's marked by the love you have for others. And in these first four verses of this passage, the word that really jumps out, there's a lot of words in here, but the one that really is really working towards is this idea of others, this focus on someone other than yourself. And so Paul begins by saying, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, and he has these four if statements, if you have any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. Now, what Paul is not doing here is he's not doubting that they have this. He's not doubting that you lack any of this. And when he says if, he's not worried and telling them they need to get some of this. He's saying, since you have this. And he's just been talking to them. And if you remember in chapter 1, he talks about their, in verse 5, about their participation in the gospel. So he knows that they believe in Christ. He knows that they're in Christ. And he knows what price they paid for it. And in verse 6, he says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So he's already expressed this confidence. So he's not doubting now when we come to chapter 2. He's actually, it's an intensive form of the word if, which is really since or because. So he's saying, because of this. It's like when my wife tells me when I've gotten in trouble and I'm not hitting the mark. She says, Josh, if you loved me, you would do this. Now, she's not doubting my love. But what she's really trying to communicate to me is, this is how she would rather have me express that love. Does that make sense? It's not she's not saying, Josh, I'm really worried here, and I'm worried about our relationship and our marriage. No, when she says that, if you were to say that, it is, since you love me, Josh, this is how I would prefer that you express that. So Paul is saying, therefore, since, verse 1, since you have this encouragement in Christ. And here the word encouragement in Christ is, I had to write this down, but it can be expressed also as, it is a calling for help. He says, you know, you're in Christ because you called for help. You summoned Jesus, and really Jesus calls to us and urges us to call out to him. And he says, since you called to help, called for Jesus, this is how God has showed his love to you. Also, this idea of consolation of love. The word consolation can also be translated solace, another word we use very often, or comfort. What it is the kind of comfort that comes to you when you are sad, when you're grieved, when you're state of loss. And if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you have gone through this and probably have gone through it multiple times when you see your own state. You see the failure of the human effort to try to reach God. It just doesn't work. You see the filth of sin. You can't believe, and I've been here, I can't believe how wicked I can be, how wicked and dark my heart gets, how selfish and how wrapped up in myself and in concern for my own life. And when I realize that and I come back and I see the Lord and how much He's loved me, I'm grieved, but God comes over and He puts His arm around me. He'll put His arm around you and He says, "But I've got this. I love you in spite of that. I have provided for you to come back to God. I've taken care of that wickedness, that sin." And then He says, since you have this fellowship in the Spirit, so when you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, He gives you His Spirit. And what the Spirit does is it baptizes you, literally takes you and puts you, meaning it puts you into the body of Christ. The Spirit also indwells you. Now you've got the counsel of God and the comfort of God. You've got God Himself dwelling in you. You've got the Spirit who marks you out, identifying this. When God sees you, He says, okay, and the Bible calls this a seal, marking us as belonging to God's family. So we have the Spirit that identifies us as belonging to God. And we also have the Holy Spirit as God's foretaste, as a little bit of a hint of what is to come. We have the presence of God in our lives. And when my wretched body, my reprobate body, when it dies, I will be in the presence of God, and one day we'll have a new body that has never experienced sin. I long for that experience, to actually have a physical body that has not participated in sin ever, a mind that has not thought sinful thoughts. That's what God promises us, and the Spirit is a foretaste of that. And finally, He says, and since you have this affection and this compassion, God has poured out His affection and compassion on us. And the word affection here is this fun Greek word. If you thought a Greek word could be fun, it's splenkmon. And it literally means bowels. So some of the older English translations will translate this as bowels. You know, if you have this deep-seated feeling, this affection. And we have this today in the English. We say, I've got this gut feeling. And that's where it comes from. That if you have this affection and this compassion that God has poured out on us. You see, what God is doing here is that Paul is saying, because God has loved you so much, and God enjoys loving you. He says, since you understand this, since this is what you have, I want you to do something. And so here comes the command in verse 2. Once you realize God has loved you, He says, make my joy complete. So Paul says, I'm going to enjoy seeing this because I know it's what God enjoys seeing. That you be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in that one Spirit, intent on this one purpose. So he's kind of repeating himself with phrases over again. He repeats himself by saying, I want you to be of the same mind. Hear what it says, intent on the same purpose in the Greek. It's the same word. Same mind, same thoughts, same purpose. I want you to have this one understanding. And here it comes in verse 3. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition. So what Paul is telling us, this one thing he wants us to do that makes his joy complete, which I think mirrors God's joy. If God enjoys loving us, then God enjoys when we love each other. And loving each other, Paul's about to say, takes work. And that's why he says it two times here. Verse 3 and verse 4 are just the same thing repeated. Loving each other takes work. He says in verse 3, don't do anything from selfishness, from empty effort, thinking you're all this when really you're not. Verse 4 says, again, don't really look out for your own personal interests. Then verse 3 said, but regard one another as being more important than yourselves. So here's that word other, right? Look at others and consider them as more important than yourselves. Verse 4 repeats that idea. Look out for the interests of others. So he says this two times. This is going to take work. But you know what it takes in order to look out for the interests of others? We've got to set something aside. What do I have to set aside to look out for the interests of others? Myself. That's why Paul said it twice. He said, don't look out for yourself primarily, but look out for others. He said, don't be selfish. And you know, selfishness, sometimes we get used to that word, but empty conceit sounds a little worse. It sounds kind of a puffed up, like a balloon, nothing in it but air. You know, the bigger it gets, the further away you want to get from it, because you know something bad's going to happen, it's going to pop.
mentioned that phrase, consolation of love. What do you think that word is in the Greek? Agape, right? Seeking God's best for others. Good definition of agape, seeking God's best for others. Not your best. Maybe not what they think their best is, but God's best for others. And so Paul gives us this command, but he doesn't leave it right there. He, you know, I think when I talk to my kids, sometimes that's just best, right? That's what I say. Hey, guys, you're thinking about yourself. You need to think about others, love others. And I give them the lecture, and I leave it there. Well, Paul doesn't do that. Good lesson for me. Good lesson for us. Verse 5, Paul goes on, and it's another command, and he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And literally, it's not just, hey, you better have this attitude. It's actually a keeping on. Continue to have this attitude. Work. This is going to take work. Work at it. Keep on having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. You see, God's family, while it's characterized by love for others, it also follows in the footsteps of Jesus. That's the how. We know what we're to do, but how do we do that? Paul says, follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And Jesus is our primary example of what it looks like to put on humility. That's what he did when he came here. He literally put on humility. We get to verse 7, and lots of famous verses, lots of famous words, and in Philippians, here's another one. Jesus emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. People have written books, lots of books, about this one Greek word, kenosis, which means to empty yourself or to make yourself of no reputation, as one translation puts it, but literally to pour yourself out. When Jesus did that, what happened? What did he do? Starting at least 200 years ago, and maybe before that, people have tried to wrestle with this concept and wonder, what does that mean? And some people theorize, and actually call these kenosis theories. And so some people theorize, well, maybe Jesus, as he's in heaven before he was born, in his pre-incarnate state, which literally means the state of Jesus before he took on human flesh, maybe he put aside his deity and then was born a man. But there's a problem with that, because Jesus claims to be God. Jesus is worshipped. The Jews want to stone him for claiming to be God, so how could he set aside his deity? And really, it's so important that Jesus, fully God and fully man, died on that cross and paid for our sins in that way, because just a man couldn't do it. So did he set aside his deity? What did he lay down? Some people will try to, that fancy word that dentists use, bifurcate, usually a tooth when it's bifurcated, it's split in half. So maybe Jesus kind of split something off. Maybe he laid aside some of his divine attributes. Maybe he gave up some of his power or some of his omniscience or omnipresence or omni, fill in the blank. Did Jesus lay down some of his godliness? When we find Jesus able to read people's minds in the New Testament, we find Jesus being perfect, still being perfectly and holy God when he's here, and that's not the case. So what is it? We don't have time to read all the books this morning and delve into this. So I want to submit a good way to understand it to you this morning. Jesus, this whole idea of putting on humility, I think, is a good way to understand kenosis. How do you empty yourself? Jesus was not concerned with position. I think, let's think about what he put on rather than what he put off, right? He's not concerned with position. It says he didn't consider equality with God as something to be grasped. He wasn't saying, oh dear, how am I going to do this? How am I going to still be God and creator of the universe and put on flesh and become a helpless baby? You know, God isn't out there trying to tell people, hey, you know, while I'm here on earth, let me tell you who I also am. He's not concerned with position. He actually psalmist describes it very poetically. He became a servant. Verse 7 says, he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. So look at this. I mean, just look at the picture that the word here has. He empties himself, but by putting something on, he empties himself by becoming something that he wasn't. He was king, creator of the universe, and he becomes a servant. He puts on the form of a servant. He puts on the likeness of man. He also obeyed his father. He, being found in the appearance of man, verse 8 says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, and not just obedient, but to the point of death. And not just to the point of death, but the worst kind of death that existed, I would submit to you, ever, but definitely at the time in which he lived, the Romans, that cruel empire. If you were not a Roman citizen and you rebelled, or if you were a thief, they just got rid of you, but they didn't just cut your head off. No, that was the merciful way to kill a Roman citizen. If you were not a Roman citizen, they nailed you to a cross, hands stretched out, feet nailed to a cross. And what that eventually did was it would cause you to drown. It could take a day, it could take a couple days, but your lungs would fill up with fluid and you'd have less and less ability to breathe. And Jesus isn't just on the cross like that. He's flogged. A crown of thorns, long thorns, is pressed into his head. His beard has been plucked. He's been beaten. He's been kept up all night, the night before that. Several mock trials, kangaroo courts. But he obeyed his father in doing that to the point of death, and he died on the cross. That is what Jesus put on. But I think he put on more than that. He wore my shame. See, each of us is like, another picture would be, we're like an arrow that has been let go from a bow. God aims us and has created us to be in perfect relationship with him. And we're aimed at that bullseye of perfect relationship. And what sin literally means is to miss the mark. And each of us falls short and does not hit that target. It's like God has set us in a race and he says, run to the end. But each of us is incapable of making it to the end. So what Jesus has done is he's stepped out onto that track. And he's come and he said, I'm going to take your place. I'm going to wear your number. I'm going to even carry you through this if I have to. And so Jesus puts on our shame. And that's what this idea of kenosis, of emptying himself, truly means. He wore my shame. And so what Paul is calling us to do when he says, look at Jesus, consider Jesus, our highest example of humility. He put you on himself. He who was no sin, doesn't say he lost his perfection. It says he put on your sin. He became sin. He who knew no sin literally became sin. He put on our shame. And so Paul is saying, put on Christ. You trust in Jesus. Put him on. He put your number on himself. So now you can put his number on yours. And when you trust in Jesus Christ, your sin is forgiven and your righteousness is not what brings you into the presence of God, but it is his righteousness that he gives to you. The $3 word that the Bible uses is imputed, which means it's a legal standing. When God sees you, he doesn't see you in your sin. He sees you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to you freely, paid for by him. It's put on his account. So how do I put on Christ? I think if we looked at that list, about Jesus not being concerned with position, God becoming man, Jesus becoming a servant, Jesus obeying the Father, Jesus dying on the cross, that we now apply that list to ourselves, and this is how I put on Christ. See, I could be so concerned with my position and what people think about me. And what now I need to do is to be like Jesus Christ and let go of that and say, Lord Jesus, I'm so sorry that has been an idol. Now I realize only what you think about me matters, and I'm going to trust in that. And God will give you the faith that when you set your eyes on Jesus and you begin to fall in love with him, and everything else in this world is going to begin to grow dim, and what he thinks and what he wants for you is going to become all important. And I like how Pastor Boyle put it once. That question is, a lot of us have Jesus, and a lot of us have a lot of other things in our lives. And we say, yeah, I have Jesus, but I also have this and that, or should only be concerned with the position of where you are with God. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? God became man. Satan's lie to Eve. Do you remember what that was? If you eat of that fruit, you're going to die. Did God really say that? No, rather, you'll become like God. So we spend so much of our efforts in this world trying to become better, trying to become like God. And what was Satan's fatal flaw? He was created, if not the top angel, as one of the top angels, to be near God. And he wanted to be not there, but he wanted to take the place of God. He wanted to be the one who was worshipped and adored. He was concerned about his position. And he tells us to be concerned about our position, saying that we can be like God. But when we are concerned about our position, when we think we should be greater than what we are, we move away from God. We are to become like a servant as well. That's Paul's command. We need to preserve the unity here, and the effort to preserve unity in the body of Christ requires that we set ourselves aside, that we consider others more important than ourselves. We need to be humble like Jesus was. Jesus' definition of importance was not be concerned about your position, but realizing that the one who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of God is the one who's least of all. We need to understand that we obey the Father, and obedience, ultimately in the Bible, is defined by what you believe in. Because what you believe in truly will dictate your actions. Your actions show what you believe in. And then finally, Jesus died on the cross, and I praise the Lord God that I don't have to die that eternal death, but Jesus died it for me and for you if you've trusted in him. But now we're called to die to ourselves, and that's what it looks like. That's what it's called when I begin to consider others more important than myself. I might have an agenda. I might have desires. I might have dreams. But then God says other people around you do too, and now you can begin to think of not how can this conversation or this relationship or this situation improve my standing, but how can I help position them? And how can I help them improve their standing, their growth? What do they need? We begin to look at others. That's how we put on Christ. But it all begins with humility. I cannot trust in Jesus Christ for salvation unless I've looked at myself and said, yes, Lord, I need to call to you for help. That encouragement in Christ that comes from, Lord, I need you. Please pick me up. Carry me. Well, this passage ends with this. Paul says in verse 9, therefore, also God highly exalted him, and he bestowed on him the name which is above every name. King Jesus leads humble hearts. He is king, whether you like it or not, he is king, but he wants to be king of your heart, but he can only be king of humble hearts, right? God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. The humble servant becomes king of all. I love how verse 9 says, therefore God highly exalted him. That could literally be translated, and it's you know, there's a German word, it's Uber. We've kind of stolen that and brought that into English this last decade. It's this word Uber, which means above and beyond. Uber is what it means in the German, but where did the Germans get that word? They got it from the Greek, Hooper. And it's Hooper exalted. It's Uber exalted. That's what God has done with Jesus right here. It literally says God has Uber exalted him, not just exalted him, but highly exalted him. You think the word exalted might be enough, but this is over everything else. And he gave him the name which is above every name. See, of course, Jesus, before he came as a helpless babe, Christmas is coming, right? We're going to remember that. We're going to retell that story. Before Jesus came as helpless babe, of course, he was creator of the universe. He was God over everything. But what's different before the incarnation versus after? What does Jesus have right now that you and I have? He's got a body made of flesh. He's got skin and bones. And those skin and bones are in heaven right now, seated at the right hand of God the Father. And God has taken that man, Jesus Christ, just like you. He's got eyeballs, just like you. Just like you're seeing things right now, he's seeing things, but he's seeing things in heaven. He's got feet just like you. walking in heaven. He's seated, just like you're seated now, but at the right hand of God. And God has taken that. The Father took his Son and said, you, man, I have given you. Fully God, yes, but not fully man. You are highly exalted above everyone else, and I'm giving you the name, which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and earth. You see, Jesus now has authority to require humility. So when Paul commands us to be humble, this is not just a, hey guys, it would work out for you better if you did it this way. It is a command from Jesus Christ, who went before us and became the embodiment of humility for us on our behalf. And so this command of Jesus is for us. And here's the choice for you. Reconciliation is offered to you today. If you trust in Jesus Christ, and maybe you need to come back to him. Maybe you need to say, Lord, I've set my focus elsewhere. I've put my own concern, my own agenda, my own position ahead of you. I'm so sorry. I want to come back to you and get this made right. Praise you, Lord Jesus, for being seated on that throne. Thank you for wearing me so that I can wear you. And that's reconciliation. And it says one day that every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth. Heaven means the angels. It means those who have died and gone before us. And everyone here on earth one day will confess Jesus, will bow at the name of Jesus. But even those under the earth, and that's the alternative. If you don't choose Jesus Christ, choose to be reconciled to him, then subjugation is what comes next. You will bow the knee before Jesus Christ. It will either be in relationship or it will be from a fiery hell. And you will be forced to recognize that, yes, he was right. And because I did not receive his grace, because I did not trust in him, I now am punished for my sins, for my rejection, for my setting myself above others and above trying to set myself above God. Jesus has the authority to require humility. Verse 11 concludes our passage and it says, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is God's, this idea to the glory of God the Father. God enjoys loving you. That's where we began this morning. God enjoys exalting the humble. That's what he has done with Jesus. That's what he will do with you if you humble yourself and trust in Jesus Christ. If you, as you run that race, you realize that you cannot make it on your own. And you say, Lord, I need help. Lord, please help me. Jesus commands humility. Jesus wants to rule your heart, but it has to be the humble heart. And I just like that phrase, God's kids, right? Remember when I first went to seminary and sitting there with all these students who are smarter than I was, and these professors who are bigger and brighter, and you know, they're the big kahunas in the room, right? And you're probably every student in that room is feeling intimidated, every first-year student, not wanting to, you know, it's okay to raise your hand and give the wrong answer in math class, because everyone kind of takes turns, but oh man, in church, nobody wants to give the wrong answer, right? And yet, this is the place to give the wrong answer. This is the place where we acknowledge, I've messed up. And one of the most freeing things I remember is being in seminary and the professor being asked a question and he's like, yeah, you know, I'm still trying to figure that one out. Why? He didn't know. There's something he doesn't know. I'm allowed to actually say, I don't know. I'm allowed to look dumb. Okay. I guess I don't have to be worried about my image. About my position. We need help. In 1992, actually in 2012, there was a poll done in the U.S. as to what were the greatest moments in the Olympics, and what came in number three was this race that happened in Barcelona in 1992. With about half the race to go in the semifinal of the 400 meter race at the Barcelona 1992 Games, British runner Derek Redmond tore his hamstring and collapsed to the track. After a brief moment, he stood up and continued to limp toward the finish. excruciating pain. Suddenly, embraced by its father, Jim, on the track, the two completed the lap together to an incredible ovation from the crowd. Despite officially not finishing the race because of the assistance they received, Derek and Jim created one of the most memorable and emotional moments in Olympic history. As his father said later, "We started your career together. We will finish this race together." We're going to watch that clip. There's a lot of pictures there. The first one is of a father carrying his son to the end. As God said, he carried Israel through the wilderness. And the next one is what we're called to do for one another. And that we're called to come alongside each other and help one another as we work towards that life story that Jesus Christ carries us all. Knowing that it's not being first. It's not about the awards at the end. It's not about the applause of a crowd or what people are seeing. It's about you trusting in Jesus Christ enough that you let him carry you, and then realizing that since you're carried, you can now help others be carried and help them finish that race. Because what God is asking us to do this morning and every morning, keep on having this attitude as was found in Christ Jesus, is to know that it's the humility of Jesus that God wants to be played on in your life and in my life. And it's that humility that Jesus is asking you to rule your heart. Because that's the heart that Jesus rules. And we're not the kahunas. We're not adults in God's eyes. We're his kids. And we're asked to live as his kids, to trust him as our dad, to let him carry us, both in the high times and the low times. Tend to forget in both instances that he carries us. And pride rejects help in every instance. It refuses to praise and say thank you. And we're so wrapped up in ourselves, we fail to see the needs and the opportunities to help others around us. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for the wonderful love that you have loved us with. The fact that you enjoy us. The fact that you have made us because you enjoyed us before we existed. The fact that you are poetically described in the Psalms as singing over us. Help us to just take that in, Lord. Thank you for transforming our hearts. Thank you for giving us life so now we can just put off what is dead. Help us to put on Christ. Lord Jesus, we need you. We love you. Teach us to become worshipers